Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9. We continue our study there, moving along. This is the 33rd message, and we're up to chapter 9. So we're doing all right for a gospel. There's a lot to look at, isn't there? A lot to learn. In chapters 1 through 8, which we finished up last time, I just want to remind you this one last time that we meet Jesus in a new way. John's perspective of the gospel story was to present Jesus as the king. As God. He wanted to present Jesus as God, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these first eight chapters, he calls him eternal God. He's the creator, the true light, the Word made flesh, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one whom Moses wrote about in the law, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Bridegroom, the Living Water, the Prophet, the Savior of the world, the Resurrector, the Judge, the Fulfillment of Scriptures, the Bread of Life, the One sent from Heaven, the Living Bread. He's the Lord. He's the Seed of David. He's the Light of the world. He's the Great I Am. All of those things we've learned in these eight chapters, making it a fruitful study if we're ingesting this about the one we love, about the Lord Jesus. You remember in chapter 7, Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. There was a skirmish with the Jews there. In chapter 8, Jesus continued that skirmish, but he continued to minister in Jerusalem in spite of the Pharisees. That's when they brought this woman taken in adultery to him and wanted him to judge her. The next day, the discourse of the light of the world, still in chapter 8, when he met with the Jews that particular day, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do." So he was pretty hard on them, but they heard the truth that day. When he claimed at the end of that little skirmish with them, he claimed to be the Great I Am, and they took up stones to stone him. But it wasn't his time yet, so he escaped. He passed by, escaped them. Last time we learned that Satan blinds the minds and hearts of those who spurn the grace of God. Maybe you're here and you know what it means to spurn the grace of God. Maybe you did, or maybe you are spurning the grace of God, meaning you're shunning it. You don't want it. You don't want to talk about it. You don't want to think about God. And those who spurn the grace of God, their minds and their hearts are blinded. Satan does that. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, Satan is involved in a blinding of those who don't know the Lord Jesus. As judge, Jesus could not sin, we saw last time. Lying and believing lies are evidence that one is of the father of lies, the devil. To know God is to live forever, and to live forever is to know God. That is eternal life, to know God, both now and forever. Keeping His words are evidence that one knows God, loves God, and abides in Christ. If we keep His commandments. Keeping the commandments does not just mean being obedient to them. It means guarding them, safeguarding them. Don't let anybody tamper with the Word of God. You read it right out of the pure Word. You hide it in your heart, and don't let anybody talk you out of what you know the Bible says. Jesus is eternal in both directions. Eternal past, eternal future. We learn a lot of little things, little important things along the way as you study through a book of the Bible. We'll finish up John here one of these days and start another book and learn what God has to say, hopefully hearing and preaching the whole counsel of God. That's important for us as a church, especially in these days. Now, I want you to know that from chapter 7 and verse 14 all the way through chapter 8 and verse 59, the end of the chapter, everything that we've been talking about, this this rather monotonous, you might think, if you're not listening carefully, this dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus just went on and on with them, one bout after another. That all took place in the temple. But when we get to chapter 9 and the first verse, Jesus is not in the temple anymore. He's left the temple, and he's not going to return to the temple until his next visit to Jerusalem. He's going to leave the area and come back before he goes back to Jerusalem. But he's not left town yet. He's still at Jerusalem, just not in the temple. And when he leaves the temple and before he leaves Jerusalem, he meets this man. We refer to him often as the man born blind. The man born blind. And that's chapter 9, all of it. And so we'll get started on that today. We'll finish it up within a week or two and see what we can learn from this adventure in Jerusalem. Beginning this morning in chapter 9 of John and verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." This is, we learn from verse 14, this is a Sabbath day. It's not the same Sabbath day that we just saw in the latter part of chapter 8. Another day, a little time later. But the Lord Jesus is not immediately in the audience of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's passing by. He's traveling. And he recognizes this man born blind. Notice the words here. In the verse 1, "as Jesus passed by." Now, that exact phrase only appears twice in the Bible, but there are a lot of times where you could say, well, Jesus was passing by. And I want you to know that this is an important phrase. Things happen when Jesus passed by in the Gospels. You ought to look and see. Let it be a springboard for more study. I heard a sermon years ago by that title, "When Jesus Passed By." The preacher pointed out all the amazing happenings to those who were in the right place and with the right frame of mind, ready to exercise a little faith. All of the wonderful things that happened when Jesus passed by. Well, here's one of them. A good launch pad for your own personal study. So here Jesus spoke to a man who had never seen. He was born blind. You have to think about that. I found this. This is from a man who lived in 33 AD. This is right back there in the Lord's time. And this is what is said. He says, "As I sit beside the road, my nostrils are filled with the dust of countless ages past. I sit in the solitude of self-pity as I contemplate this prison. My prison is not one that locks me in, but it's one that locks me out. I don't have bars that contain me, but my dungeon is a world of darkness. I have often wondered what kind of face a beast that sings the song of the morning dove would look like. I have often longed to see the petals of a flower in bloom, or to let my eyes caress the beauty of a newborn child." That from a man who was born blind. It must be a hard thing to be born blind, and to realize through a lifetime of people talking about what they see, to realize that you'll never see it except in your mind's eye. To heal this man would be a notable miracle. He's healed others, but this man born blind, Jesus is going to give this man the eyes that he never had. It's going to be quite something. Before we actually get further into the study, I want to pause here and make this biblical analogy. It's not in the text. You won't find it in the text, but a good biblical analogy. Jesus has given us, who were spiritually blind and trapped in outer darkness, trapped in the darkness of sin and godlessness, He's given us the ability to see wonderful things of God with eyes that we never had before. You see my analogy here? The healing of our eyes, our spiritual eyes, was a very costly endeavor to our Lord. Once there was a blind girl named Ramona. She hated herself because she could not see. She had no eyes. The only person in the whole wide world that she loved was her boyfriend, Daniel, and he loved her. He was always there for her. He told her that he wanted to marry her. He didn't care that she was blind. She told him that when she could see, she would marry him. At Christmas time, that very next Christmas, someone gave Ramona a pair of eyes. She was thrilled. She could see everything. Daniel reminded her immediately, "Now that you can see, will you marry me?" She looked at him and was shocked. For the first time, she realized that Daniel was blind. He had no eyes. She shrieked, "I can't marry you. You're blind. You don't have any eyes. I don't want to be married to someone that's blind." Daniel walked away heartbroken. His dreams were shattered. He thought she loved him. She was all that he ever wanted. Later that night, he wrote her a short note. It simply said, "Please take good care of my eyes. I gave them to you. I love you." Paul wrote of the Lord Jesus, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." That's what Jesus did for you, so that you could see. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus gave more than his eyes, didn't he? He gave everything so that you don't have to be blind. You could admit it. If you're not saved, if you think all of this is a bunch of hubbub, if you think this is ridiculous, this is for immature people, you're blind to the truth. If you could recognize your blindness, Jesus wants to give you some eyes to see things you've never seen before. I want us to get back to our story, verse 2, John 9, 2. His disciples ask him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" While we have assumed the presence of the disciples, this is the first time they're actually mentioned in his whole time in Jerusalem. They've never been mentioned. We've talked about them. We've considered the fact that they must be there. But they're mentioned here for the first time. Jesus' disciples had heard in the Old Testament, they had heard and they had read that it was taught that the parents can be punished through their children. Children can suffer because of the sins of their parents. They would read that in places like Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, which says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" That's Exodus 34. It's also something very similar in Deuteronomy 5 and Leviticus 26. This children suffering for the sins of their parents, how can that be? Well, a father's sins can be taken up by the children because of his example, and they would suffer in the same sin as their father, and that might go on for generations. An alcoholic, somebody who doesn't take care of their body, somebody who's promiscuous, it could be passed on from generation to generation by example. It also could be the consequences of someone's sins. They could affect the pregnancy, a mom who doesn't take care of herself during pregnancy, or a drug culture, a baby who's a drug baby, they call them, and they have to go through the withdrawal symptoms after they're born. Such a sad thing. But then the disciples had also heard that the prophets of the Old Testament taught that everyone must bear the punishment for his own sins. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Ezekiel wrote. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 30, we read, "But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." So you see that in the Old Testament. And I just explained the first one, and you understand the second one. But the disciples, they may have understood, but they wondered about this particular man. They assumed that the blindness that this man was living in and through was somebody's fault. Somebody had sinned. But who? That's why they asked Jesus this, because of the teachings of the Old Testament. If it was the result of the blind man's sin, his punishment would have begun before he sinned. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. He was born blind. If his parents had sinned and had suffered the birth of a son who was totally blind from birth, then the son would have been, he would have borne more of the punishment than the parents did. So the disciples, their minds are working, and they ask, who sinned so that this man would be born blind? And Jesus answered in verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." So Jesus told them that the blindness of this man was not the result of sin, not theirs, not the parents, not this man's sins. So that sort of brings the question to our mind, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And, you know, we did this once before, years ago. We talked about this. And there are several reasons. One is because they've sinned. We know that. Back in John chapter 5, remember the man by the pool? He had been lame for many, many years. And the Lord got him up and told him to take up his bed and walk. And he did. And he told him before he left, "Go and sin no more, lest something worse happen." It's because of sin. Could be because of the consequences of the sins of our fathers, like I described, a drug addict who has a child. That's why bad things happen to good people. Thirdly, bad things might happen to someone who is good so that they might be drawn to the Lord by the circumstances. You may know the name Ed Nelson. He's in his 90s now, lives with his family out west. I just picked up his biography and started reading it. Ed Nelson was 17 years old. He was a son of a farmer, and much a farmer himself, worked hard every day. They had put some new contraption together that would go on the front of their tractor, and they could load the manure spreader with this new fork or whatever it was. And so he loaded the tractor, or loaded the manure spreader with the tractor, and he got it a little bit over full, a little more than he usually did. They had a horse-drawn manure spreader, and so he stood at the front because he couldn't sit down. The load had sort of shifted and was where he should be. They started out down between two fields, a place that he was accustomed to. And somehow in the manure spreader, a chain had engaged and started the manure spreader. And when that happened, it sort of, the whole equipment just sort of lurched. And it spooked the horses, and they took off. When they took off, or when it lurched, he fell between the horses. He fell between the horses, and he was on the harness and the tongue of the manure spreader. And he was trying to remember what to do. His parents had told him, you know, if the horses ever spook, what you need to do. He remembered, you need to jump off. And so he got back up on the little platform, and he jumped off. And as far as he could, he jumped. But it wasn't far enough. The front wheel of the manure spreader was going to run over him, but the wheel stopped turning and just drug him down that path, which was a miracle in itself. He went on and spread the manure, and he came back. And when he got home, his mom met him at the door and said, "What's wrong, Ed?" And he said, "I had a little accident." He laid down, and he just got worse and worse and worse. His left lung was punctured. All of his ribs were broken. And they ended up taking him to the hospital. He was there for weeks, couldn't move. Put him in an oxygen tent. The doctors came and said, "There's nothing we can do about him. He's going to die." They told his parents, and the parents grieved already with their son still living. The reason I'm telling you this story is because Ed decided if he's going to die, he better make sure he knows the truth about God. And he said, he prayed there in his hospital bed, and he said, "Lord, if you will let me live, I want to read your Bible. I want to read your word and know the truth. I need to know the truth." Well, he made it through the night. Eventually, he ended up getting out of the hospital after a couple of weeks. He convinced the nurse that his mom could take better care of him at home than they could in the hospital. And so he went home, and someone gave him a Bible. He said, "I started reading it. I didn't understand a word. I kept trying, and I didn't understand a word, so I just gave it up. I put the Bible aside." Well, a long story made short, he got better a little at a time. Ended up going to church. First time he was at church, he heard the gospel. He accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He's been one of the most godly people I have ever known. Ed Nelson. Still living, still godly. A missionary on three continents. Godly man. This man had an accident. This accident drew him to the Lord. That's why sometimes bad things happen to good people. Fourthly, bad things happen to good people so that the Lord might do a mighty work in their lives and bring honor to Himself. That's the case here in John chapter 9. These works of God are not intended to show His omnipotence only, but God wants, the Lord Jesus wants mercy and grace to be visible to this man and to everybody who's watching. Mercy and grace knows no boundaries. Mercy and grace permeates the physical realm. It permeates the spiritual realm. We're going to live with it forever. The mercy and grace of our God. And so He wants it to be seen for the benefit of the afflicted, the blind man, but also for those who would observe it, the healing. So the disciples would later probably heal a lot of people for this very reason, so that in healing them, God could be glorified. Bad things happen to good people so that God can be glorified. I want us to remember, if you forget everything else I said about this, remember this. Sickness can occur for reasons other than sin. Verse 4. "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day," Jesus says to this man and his disciples there. "The night cometh when no man can work." These works performed by the Lord Jesus are the works of God, right? They're the ones commissioned, Jesus commissioned to do these very works, to carry these out while He's here on the earth. This is something He's doing that was planned. He needs to do this work while it's day. We understand that, don't we? It gets dark and no man can work. Do it while it's day, while there is time, while there's opportunity, because life doesn't last forever. Yours or mine either. The night is coming when no man can work. For Jesus, when His mission was fulfilled, He would be hung on a cross, right? and he would die. His time to do these works is approaching the end, and he wants to do this work while it is yet day, because the night comes. The word "no man" sort of broadens this, does it? It's not just Jesus, but that's the same true for us. Better get busy if you want to do something for the Lord, because time's running out very quickly. I can remember the words of C.T. Studd, who said, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." I think of that so often when I'm standing here, and sometimes when I'm reading the Bible for myself. What we do for the Lord will last. 100 years from now, that's all that'll matter for any of us. What did you do for the Lord? Verse 5 says, "As long as I'm in the world," Jesus speaking, "I am the light of the world." For his lifetime, Jesus was the way that God was revealing himself to the world, to mankind. And spiritual truth was coming, was emanating out of him. Jesus was busy telling people truth that they would not otherwise know, because this is God's truth. It's for this reason that Jesus does what he's about to do, so that he can shine the light. He can reveal who God is. So he can do that, he's going to heal this man of his blindness. Blindness from birth. Verse 6. "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." So when he had thus spoken, he was about to shed some light in darkness. He wanted the disciples, he wanted the blind man to catch it. So he sort of primes the pump. He gets their minds ready to receive it. What he was about to do and why he was about to do it, he told them before he did it. And then he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle. That doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? The blind man couldn't see Jesus, so the Lord would have to involve him with other senses. Would be sound. Maybe the Lord spoke to him as he made this clay. So he's gotten the communication from the Lord, but he doesn't see what's going on. So he's getting some sound effects too. And then he gets to feel what's happening, because the Lord takes this mud and he anoints his eyes with this, and he's very involved now. There's the touch of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps he told him what he was doing. While he was doing all of this, he anointed the man's eyes with the clay. And why? Why? Did he need to do that? No? Well, why did he? It's hard to say for sure. It's hard to say. Perhaps so that something of Jesus would remain with this blind man while he was going to the pool that he was going to be sent to wash the clay off. Verse 7 says, "He said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. "And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing." Boy, we didn't waste any words to say all that, right? "He went and washed and he came seeing," it says. There's obviously intent on Jesus sending this man to that place, to the pool of Siloam. It's an interesting little thought and a study. We're told that the pool means sent right here in the text. It actually means the one sent. The spring for this pool, which is in Jerusalem, the spring is on the Temple Mount. The pool is at the bottom, at the foot of the hill of the Temple Mount, and that is the spring that he's talking about. What's the significance? The pool had already been associated with God's blessing. And hey, it was a great object lesson, right? The waters flowing out from under the Temple Mount and coming to this pool. And Isaiah wrote in chapter 8 and verse 6, "For as much as the people refuses the water of Shiloah," Shiloah is this Siloam, this pool, to go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. It's talking about their dependence on other things rather than their dependence upon God. The pool was to say, you can depend upon God. The water, the blessing of that water that people could experience at the Temple Mount. And so that's why Isaiah used it. You're not depending upon the blessings of God. You're depending upon the king of Egypt, or you're depending on others for your protection. One brother sort of describes all of this. This was the stream from the Gihon Springs outside Jerusalem's city wall, flowing to the pool of Siloam inside the city, which supplied the city's water. It symbolized the city's dependence on the Lord and his defense of the city if they were to survive. First, the 10 northern tribes refused that dependence. Later, King Ahaz of Judah in the south did the same. So there's a connection to this spring, this pool, and God. And the blessings of God that were poured out on people through the years, generation after generation. It's also the water that was used in the sacred ceremony the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember the 7 day, the 8th day, we talked about it in chapter 7. And there was this water, they collected it and they offered the water as a sacrifice, as an oblation before the Lord. In chapter 7, this is where they got the water. This stream is associated with God. So Jesus was on earth having been sent from the Father. It was very fitting that he would use his Father's pool and spring, the spring that was at his Father's house. Therefore, it is here called the pool of the one sent. The pool of the one sent. Not the blind beggar, but Jesus, the one sent from God. That's how we should read this. To go to the pool would require at least a minimal amount of faith. I mean, you would have to say, well, he said, do it, I'm going to do it. This would probably be one of the strangest commands this man had ever heard, had ever been given. The man puts mud in my eyes and tells me to go wash it off. It would be quite different. But he's hopeful, apparently, and there must be a little faith because he went to that pool. In Luke, it sort of reminds us of the 10 lepers. You remember the 10 lepers that came to Jesus? He said, go show yourself to the priest. And they did. They went. And one of them came back and said, thank you. And the Lord tells the story of that. All of these, the lepers and this blind man here, exercise a measure of faith to do what the Lord asked them to do. He went away, therefore, and washed and came seeing. The word therefore suggests that this blind man was following instructions. Because Jesus said, do it, I went and did it. He was following instructions. Was it all because of faith, or was it maybe his willingness, the willingness of a severely impaired man who would try anything that anyone suggested to find healing? Probably both, don't you think? Probably a little of both. My dad had rheumatoid arthritis really bad, and people would tell him, well, you could do this. He did the bee stings. He would get honeybees and sting himself with a honeybee and throw that one away and sting himself again. He did gold, where they actually inject gold into the body. He was one of the first people to do Indocin, I think was the name of the drug. And he did all kinds of drugs and on drug studies and operation after operation. My dad would try anything anybody suggested to deal with his arthritis. I felt sorry for him, but there was nothing I could do. Maybe this man was like that as well. He had heard the words of Jesus in verses 3 to 5. He knew Jesus' name, verse 11, that we're going to see. And perhaps he heard of his miracles. Oh, this is that Jesus who's been doing miracles. Perhaps he had heard that. And he had nothing to lose but time. When he washed, the promise of Jesus immediately was realized. And the man received his sight. Verse 8 says, the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? So the man apparently had gone from the pool to home, and that was okay because Jesus was just passing by. He's moved on as well. And people were amazed. They couldn't believe their eyes, or maybe I should say they couldn't believe his eyes. This man sees now. Someone said in verse 9, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." But he said, "I am he." So he sort of settled it. I'm the one. I am. And so what would be the first question? How is it, verse 10, "They therefore said unto him, how were thine eyes opened?" Everyone wanted to know how it happened. So the healed man recalled a very simple narrative of what happened. John tells it with few words. This man tells it in few words. Verse 11. He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight." Pretty simple, isn't it? That is, brothers and sisters, exactly what happened. He told it exactly as it had happened. I would say to you, we could learn from that man. You want to share a good testimony? Tell people exactly what happened to you. Share your testimony. Are you saved? Do you understand what saved means? Do you know how you became a Christian? Not the details about where you were and I was born in a log cabin. You don't need to go there. Tell them what happened. People need to know how the Lord saved us. I was 7 years old when I got saved. A missionary, Chick Watkins, was preaching at our church in North Carolina. While he preached, I sort of came under conviction. I didn't understand much at 7. I realized that God wanted to give me something and I needed it really bad. And so I walked the aisle after church and I told the preacher, "I want to be saved." After the service and the last amen, I went and sat down with him and he explained to me exactly what being saved was, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior there. The Spirit of God convicted me. I knew that I was a sinner. I was separated from God, who I could not deny. And I wanted to be saved. And God saved me. That's my testimony. I didn't get saved from a life of sin. I hadn't lived long enough to get too deeply involved in anything terribly wrong, but I knew I was a sinner. Your best testimony is simply what Jesus has done for you. People you know need to hear your testimony. The last verse we'll look at is verse 12. "Then said they unto him, where is he? Where is this Jesus?" He said, "I don't know." How simple. How simple his words to them. This is why he had just come home rather than to go and thank the Lord Jesus. He didn't know where he was. So can you imagine? Blind for a lifetime, never having seen anything. Very quickly, a man spits on the ground, anoints your eyes, and tells you to go wash off in a certain pool. You go and do it and you're able to see. Who do I thank? Where do I go from here? What should I say? What a miraculous event this was in this man's life and in the lives of those who know him. Brothers and sisters, amazing things happen to those who are at the right place with the right heart attitude when Jesus walks by or when Jesus is preached. Jesus gave more than his eyes to make me see spiritual things. I've always had pretty good eyesight physically, but I was born totally blind spiritually. And Jesus gave his life so that I could see. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because they have sinned, or because it's the consequences of somebody else's sins. Bad things happen to good people so that they might be drawn to the Lord by the circumstances, or so that the Lord might just be glorified in solving the problem for them. We need to remember that sickness can occur for reasons other than sin. That's important because that's the first place our mind goes. You know somebody's not quite right with the Lord and they get sick. Well, you could be sick tomorrow. It may not be their sin. Could be, but maybe it's not. We can only work while it's day. The night is coming. The end of our opportunity. The end of our life. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only, listen, only what's done for Christ will last. Now you and I, in Christ's absence, we're the light of the world. I like what Paul said when he was standing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He was sent by God to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In Paul, he was talking. We learn today that the works of God are intended not only to show His omnipotence, but also His mercy and His grace. Because you and I don't deserve anything. When He shows His mercy and grace, we benefit, but also those who observe. We've learned that the wonderful works of God performed here require faith. Nothing without faith. Nothing without trusting. We also see that our best testimony is to simply tell, what did Jesus do for me? I so want to see us grow spiritually. We will not grow spiritually unless we heed the Word of God, unless we hear it and digest it, take it into our minds and hearts, and we let it change our lives. We eat a whole lot around here. What are we doing with the food? What are we doing with the truth from the Word of God? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share the Word. Lord, I thank You for the Spirit of God who pricks my own heart. And Lord, I pray our hearts as we study Your Word. Lord, there may be some individual who's unsaved and You're working on them. Give them the holy boldness, Lord, to say, I need help. And I pray, dear God, that their souls might be saved. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus and call You our Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to learn the lessons that we've just reviewed again in the story of the man born blind. Help us to see ourselves as reflections of the light, conductors of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the body of Christ, as led by His Spirit who lives in our hearts. I pray that we would grow and be effective. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.